a silent prayer before beginning class. It affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the challenge of again pursuing knowledge from the Scriptures. It is our obligation to make ourselves available to the teaching of Your Word so that we might continue our spiritual growth and thereby prepare ourselves to defend our souls in the angelic conflict. Successfully doing so, we represent Jesus Christ in the appeal phase of Satan's trial and thereby glorify our Savior as a result. May we be motivated by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study on Sunday morning, we had advanced in our paragraph 7, which has to do with the authority and the responsibility of parents, to a subparagraph D, which is covering the concept of responsibility. And in that particular study, before time caught us, we were able to present a Latin term, T-A, well, that's lousy-looking B. Start over. T-A-B-U-L-A-R-A-S-A. And that is pronounced tabula rasa. And we defined it as being an erased tablet or a blank slate. That's literal translation from the Latin. Webster's Ninth defines it as the mind in its hypothetical, primary, blank, or empty state before receiving outside impressions. Something existing in its original, pristine state. And then Webster's 20th defines it, applied figuratively to the mind on which no impression has been made by experience, such as the mind of an infant. And from that, we made application to the soul of the child, which is imputed to biological life at physical birth. The child's brain computer is absent at physical birth of any data whatsoever. This is the moment of selection. All of the various categories that would come to an individual as far as their ability to advance in the field of thought is present in format form. But there is no data in the soul. Consequently, we noted that someone is going to program the child's brain computer. It's tabula rasa at the moment of physical birth. Something is going to go into that child's stream of consciousness. The question arises, what's going to go in and who is going to supervise the input? God has decreed that the input should be controlled by parents. And so, we noted that children should be elated that the ones who have the power to mold their souls are those duly appointed by God, and that being their parents. Parents have an innate, undying love and devotion for their children. If it's true for the animal creation, and you can note this in passing if you observe animals, I recently have observed birds as they hatched eggs outside our window. And these birds are very methodical as they protect these eggs. I noted the robin family. When Mrs. Robin was sitting on the egg, she was very, very still, but she kept her eyes cocked all the time looking around, knowing somebody was going to show up wanting her eggs. And if that wasn't enough, Mr. Robin perched up on the fence, and he constantly looked around. And then he would go hide under a bush thinking that the predator would believe he was gone. And then he'd hop back up on the fence as if he was going to catch them in the act. And nobody ever showed up for the eggs. But these birds did this routine all day long every day. And that is innate. And when it comes to the human mama, I can guarantee you that there is nothing more innate than a mother's desire not only to protect her child, but to provide for him an undying love and devotion. Now, therefore, it is also reasonable to assume that parents innately want their children to receive the best possible brain-computer programming. And they want their children to grow up and learn what's right and what's wrong. They want them to understand what is acceptable process and procedure for getting along in Cosmos Diabolicus. This is an 8 for all mamas. But when it comes to the Christian parent, they desire for their children to accumulate within their soul data and information that comports with the Word of God. Therefore, their norms and standards, their frame of reference and scale of values is built upon biblical concepts of right and wrong. Now, the child may regard this as brainwashing, but it's a term that may be tossed about. Brainwashing may actually be what's going on. You call it what you wish. The only point I'm making is the child comes into the life tabula rasa, and somebody is going to program that brain computer. And so you need to wonder, children do, who is in charge, what's going into my soul, and who is supervising the input. You can thank your God in heaven that your parents are the ones who have been assigned that task. We noted also on Sunday that all others, meaning anyone other than parents, there is an exception of obvious family members like grandparents. They do not have your best interest at heart. They only seek to manipulate you to their own best interest. This goes on for the rest of your life. You can't trust anyone. People's trust has to be earned. You can generally always trust your parents to do the very best they can for you. Their attitude is to help you and to provide for you. They may not always do everything right, but they never intend to harm you. And you can trust your parents in that regard. Now, this day and age, you can probably crank up into your mentality examples of how that's not necessarily so today. No, it's not. And that's why I have spent months actually describing the contorted and degenerate zeitgeist of Client Nation America. But when you have Christian parents who are making the advance in God's plan through inculcation of biblical truth, that is not the case. The parents who call themselves Christians are constantly seeking the very best for their children. And the very best thing a parent can give their child is information from the Word of God. And so there are others out there who would seek to program your child's computer, but they have their own best interest at heart. Children have a tendency to seek leadership and guidance, and when it's not available in the home, they go to outside areas in order to find it. They therefore join up with organizations which have strict authority structures, thus proving they need some kind of leadership and direction. They, meaning these outside sources of authority, are involved and what can legitimately be called brainwashing. These include religious cults, street gangs, political crusaders, and, of course, the popular culture. Religious cults create and impose legalistic taboos, and they are very, very strict about these things. The street gangs have tyrannical leaders who enforce very strict rules right down to murder. There are political crusades which will recruit you into their organization, and they have unbending philosophies which are motivated by political correctness and hidden agendas. Then there is popular culture which promotes its own contorted moral code, and it changes daily. And so it should not be thought odd really by anyone that parents of all people who have duly appointed authority from God to supervise their own children, it should not be thought odd that they both create and then seek to enforce their own moral standards and codes of conduct, especially when they are all based, as far as Christian parents are concerned, on either the laws of divine establishment or Bible doctrine. Now, in order for a child's soul to become a vessel of honor, it must be made obedient to authority. Resuming our study at point 24, the process and procedure is not for the parent to establish a friendship with his child so that he can then more effectively rule him, but to rule the child so that a true friendship can be established and maintained. Rulership must come first. You cannot establish a friendship with a child until you rule him. And if you can't rule the child, there can be no friendship. There will always be friction. I have an uncle who died at 29 in an automobile wreck. My father, this is his older brother, my father told me there was never a tougher customer anywhere than my Uncle Dean. Complete, total, absolute rejection of authority. He was his own man. Now, you can't have a friendship with a person like that. You can't establish any rapport with a person like that. My Uncle Dean was mean to the very core. He was so cruel to my father, who was the youngest in the family, that my father, at a very early age, approximately 8, plotted my uncle's murder. He got a fire poker. He hid in the hallway on a trunk, waited for him to come out of the kitchen, as he did every afternoon once he got in. And as soon as he cleared the kitchen door, with all his might, my father came downward with that fire poker, intending, with all intent and purpose, to split Dean's skull. Dean, of course, huge in stature, saw the blow coming, ducked it, took the blow on his shoulder, and then meted out punishment to my father. He needed something bigger than a fire poker. But my point is that my father never had any kind of friendship, any kind of rapport with his older brother. The older brother was a tyrant. And the same is the case for the parent and the child when the child cannot be controlled by the parent. The parent is the one assigned authority by God. And the child may not like that. May not like the fact that this particular... Now, if there's another parent, it'd be okay. A cooler parent would be okay. But this dweebo parent, that's not cool. I don't like that particular person being an authority over me. And I'm not going to submit to it. Which is, I guess, okay. What are you going to do about it? I mean, what are you going to do? Reach in there to the volition switch and pull it over to positive? But there can be no rapport. There can be no friendship. Because the friendship that emerges between a parent and a child must be based on the proper relationship as designed by God. The parent must rule, the child must submit, and then respect. And from that emerges a friendship once adulthood is accomplished. And so parents can have great friendships with their children once they reach adulthood, but that has to be established, and it must find its foundation through rulership and respect. 25. It is common for parents to blame their failures on outside influences. These outside influences are available in overwhelming numbers today. And it is a great burden for a parent to try to raise a child today, and as soon as they leave the house, they enter into an entirely different environment. The environment out there approves of what the parents would regard as incorrect behavior and a degenerate zeitgeist. And so the parent is constantly having to defend their policies against the culture that exists outside the home. And so there is some validity to that, but point 26. These outside adversities can be overcome with the establishment of wise policy. And that establishment of wise policy must occur between the mother and father, ideally before the child is born. Before the first child is born, parents should know what the policies are going to be with regard to raising that child for 20 years. 27. It is the parent's responsibility to place strict controls on the accessibility of their children to harmful outside influences. And this means the establishment of policy. This is, in a way, isolationism. It has to be isolationism, in a way, in our present society. Now, when I was growing up in the Eisenhower administration, the entire culture supported the parents. You go to the movie, you could trust the movie. In fact, the man who owned the movies lived next door to us. If the movie had in it the kind of verbiage and actions that you find in movies today, he would have been run out of town on a rail. He would have shown one of those ones. And you say, that's censorship. Yes, that's what you call that. Exactly. That's called community standards. We've been so brainwashed by people who are distorting the Constitution that we believe that there's no place for censorship in this country. And I'm telling you, there is. There is no place for the federal government to censor anything but the people who actually grant the federal government its delegated powers. The people may decide on whim to censor any bloody thing they want to. They run the country. We, the people, run this country. And if we want to censor something, we are able to do it. Well, we used to be. But we're no longer a free society. And societies do not remain free that do not maintain virtue. And without virtue, societies cannot maintain freedom. And virtue is maintained by censorship in many cases. And so a community should have the power, as it originally did in this country, to decide, pass a law if necessary on a local level, that there shall not be shown within the city limits of anywhere USA certain movies. There shall not be the following, etc. And they list them off. And the movie houses cannot run those movies that have certain ratings. It's just a law. They can't do it. And people, the ACLU can come to town and bray and scream about censorship and say, you are precisely right. That is exactly what we're doing here. We're protecting the souls of our children. Now, we don't have these options today. Freedom in America is gone for all practical purposes. The power of the people is now bestowed upon an omnipotent government. And so how do you now control the input into your child's brain computer? You must become a person who is steadfast in establishing personal policy in the household and becoming an isolationist if necessary. So outside adversities can be overcome with the establishment of wise policy. Tell you something, the federal government cannot tell you, you cannot censor what your child sees or hears. You run the home. We've established that in earlier studies. Divine institution, number one, is volition. You run your own soul. Divine institution, number two, is the marriage. The husband runs the marriage. He has authority over the wife. Divine institution, number three, family. Parents have authority over children. Divine institution number four is the nation. And of course, government has authority over the citizens, and we can discuss that under delegated authority in this country. And so we must submit to the government. The government, however, cannot have control over children in a family. Where's the delegated authority there? It is to the parents, not to the government. How about in the marriage? Who has authority here? Is it the government telling a man how to run his life, his home, his property? No, the husband has authority there, not the government. And, therefore, this husband has authority over his wife. We've studied all of this in the past. More to come. Now, don't get upset with me. There are mandates to the man that far exceed those to the woman. They're the ones who are held accountable. We'll see that in the Garden of Eden pretty soon. The husband has control over his wife, no one else's. The wife submits to her husband, no one else's. The parents have authority over their children, no one else's. The government has authority over citizens in the community, not in the other divine institutions. They can't tell you what to think. They can't tell a man how to run his house, what policies to set. They can't tell a man how to raise his children. Neither can the man in the household tell the government how to do its job. That's done by representative government. So you see, there's authority in the four divine institutions, and there's no overlap unless there's divine permission given. And so 27, it is the parents' responsibility to place strict controls on the accessibility of their children to harmful outside influences. It is the parents' responsibility to place strict controls on the accessibility of their children to harmful outside influences. Today, that is a full-time job. Full-time job. Where are they going when they leave the house? Where are they going? Who will they see? What will they hear? And you take them many of these places. You drop them off at school every day. And then they run inside. What are they being taught? By whom? What's the hidden agenda? What kind of grades are they making? Are the grades reflective of what they know? When they get done with 12 years of schooling, what kind of grades do they make on an SAT test? Are the SAT scores going up or are they going down? As more money is spent per child, the lower the grades seem to get. Money seems to be the answer. Money is not the answer. Classical education is the answer. I recommend a movie. I recommend to you Renaissance Man. Check it out and watch it. You can even invite your neighbors in for this one. And it has to do with young men who are in the military who are thought to be slow and can't seem to get up to speed to learn what the military wants to do with them. And so this man is brought in to teach them precisely what's expected of them so they can do better. And we find out they're not so dumb after all. They were equipped at selection with a stream of consciousness, tabula rasa. And no one ever bothered to program that computer. Once somebody bothered to program the computer, then their personalities developed. They were able to think under pressure. They were able to accomplish things in life. They were able to be winners. It's what goes into the computer that is the important thing. And if you put the right things into the computer, when they reference that as an adult, they have norms and standards based on biblical truth, and that's how they run their life. And without that, it doesn't really matter who's doing the brainwashing, because they're out in left field either way. So it doesn't matter if they're in a gang. It doesn't matter if they're in a religious cult. It doesn't matter if they're in some political crusade. It's all Satan's lie in a various compartment or two. But they still are pursuing a false agenda. Well, the parents' responsibility is to place strict controls on the accessibility of their children to harmful outside influences. And this will involve censorship. Point 28. They have the delegated authority from God and the plenipotentiary power to make and enforce any. I'll repeat that up to the any word. They have the delegated authority from God and the plenipotentiary power to make and enforce any. Now, following any, you have this. Rules, regulations, policies, and codes of conduct. To make and enforce any rules, regulations, policies, and codes of conduct which they believe are necessary and required to protect their children's souls. Now look, you're the parent, you've been delegated the authority, and you have the power to make any rule, any regulation, establish any policy, and construct any code of conduct you think will benefit your child and protect his soul. Now, there are no limitations on this. It's whatever you think is necessary. And nobody can come in and say, well, now, Fred, do you think this is right? You're doing this right? Nobody's business but your own. Now, you have the authority and you have the accountability. And as Christian parents, you need to get into the Word of God and learn about fairness and justice. Whatever you do must be fair and it must be just. But that really is not the issue. The issue is you're the one who decides what the policy is. And then you have the power to enforce it. Now, why do I make such a big deal out of that? Because the child, 9 times out of 10, is not going to like the policy. And you're going to get all of this verbiage as to how it's unfair and unjust. All of this verbiage about how, well, Johnny's parents thus and so. All of this razzmatazz about how everybody's doing it. All of these things about being square and hopelessly Victorian and Neanderthal. All of this verbiage that is in total opposition to the policy you've established for their benefit. And if you do not dig your heels in and say, no, you will not do otherwise. This is the policy you go by. And if you violate it, this is the penalty clause. And the penalty clause is to be enforced continuously without variation until compliance becomes the order of the day. And they will seek to wear you down, but you have to outlast them. Just go down to the drugstore and get you some Geritol because the war is on. And it's 20 years. May as well plan for war. You're not there to win a friend. You are there to rule. Your job is to rule, not be a friend. And if they say no for 20 consecutive years, then your accountability before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ will not find you guilty. You will have done the best you can, and negative volition on the child's part will be held accountable. But I'm telling you, if you decide in your own mind on the day that child emerges from the womb that you are going to rule, then you've gotten off to a very good start. And otherwise, in this day and age, you got a big chance of losing. And a lot of losers, too. The child loses, and that's the worst of all. Your children may not agree with your policies or your rationales for imposing them. But remember, they are not accountable to God for their upbringing. You are. They're not accountable. They're tabula rasa. They have nothing in their brain computer. Your job is to put something in there, norms and standards, a scale of values to which they can depend and make decisions on, so that they, once they reach adulthood, can be trusted to make adult decisions every day. Now, as you go through the process of constructing that inventory of ideas, your child is not going to like your policies. They're not going to agree with your rationales for establishing them. But remember this, they're not the ones who are going to be held accountable before the Lord. You are. And so, you can just back off and say, look, you're not going to have to take grief for this until you get to be an adult, of course. But as long as you're a child, you're not accountable. I am. I'm the one that has to take divine discipline for not getting this done right. And so you stand fast with your policy. And friends, if you don't do it right, there will be a reckoning. Don't forget the reckoning. They give you some examples. You may be upset about what your children are learning in school, or rather not learning. But you're the ones
who send them there. You're the ones who drive them over there. You're the ones who take them to the bus stop. You, therefore, are the one responsible for the problem, if there is one. Therefore, the responsibility does not fall on the school, and the responsibility does not fall on the child. School's not delegated authority by God to be accountable and responsible for that child's upbringing and what goes into his old computer. You are. And if you don't like what the school's putting in there, who's responsible? The school? No. You took them over there. You're responsible. 31. The ultimate form of passing the buck is to turn a recalcitrant child over to God for discipline. Many parents just give up and say, well, you know, God will take care of him. Which is right. As soon as they get out from under your authority and they enter society with a very contorted conscience, norms and standards and scale of values, then the law of volitional responsibility immediately goes into effect. And the discipline that eventually emerges from negative volition, we've studied under divine discipline. But to take that as a cop-out and say, well, they're just negative, divine discipline will eventually straighten them out, that's passing the buck. Point 32. God has granted parents the authority to not only make policy, but also the power to make sure those policies are followed. Now you got the backing of the God of the universe. You establish the policy, and you have the power to enforce it, and there's nobody that can stop you but yourself. And those policies, if they're fair and just, and they're designed to benefit the child, if they're designed to protect his soul, if they're designed to build within that stream of consciousness divine norms and standards and scales of values, then you can't go wrong. God is going to support you and back you in every possible way, and the child has been mandated by God to submit to your authority. And there are no footnotes. Submit is the instruction to the child. And he has no option. He doesn't like the policy. That's okay. But he cannot refuse to obey. Unless you permit it, of course. But you have the power to enforce. 33, a principle emerges. Authority has no meaning if its imperative moods are not enforced. What good does it do to have authority if you're not going to enforce your policy, your very own policy? What good does it do for God to delegate you the authority if you're not going to take the responsibility for using it? That's why you're held accountable. So authority has no meaning if its imperative moods are not enforced. 34. If parents do not enforce the imperative moods of the policies they pass, then the child comes to believe that God will not do so either. I'll repeat that one. See, remember, I'm going to keep harping on tabula rasa. The child has nothing in his soul when he's born. Nothing. There's nothing there. Now, there is a container. And we've studied the stream of consciousness. And we've studied all seven categories. We've studied the memory center, the doctrinal storage, the frame of reference, the conscience, the area where wisdom is accumulated, the capacity for spiritual growth, etc. All of these categories we've studied. But they are empty. It's just like buying a brand new computer and bringing it home and perching it up on your little desk there. It's got memory in there that totals a skillion little gigawatts. It's got a word processor that is able to take the words and put it into storage for utilization later on. But until somebody sits down and begins to feed information into that computer, the memory center is blank, although it has great capacity, and the storage on that disk is blank, although it has great capacity. Something's got to go in there. Somebody has to do the programming. Somebody has to enter data. And that's the parent's job. Now, the parent's job is to get control. You don't just let anybody get to a computer and start banging away. You get garbage that way. Garbage in, garbage out. The one who sits at the terminal must be the one who is responsible for seeing that the information that goes into the computer is accurate. And so it is with a child's brain computer. And so, you have policies. And these are policies that the child is going to be trained to follow. And if you're not going to enforce the imperative moods of the policies you pass, then the child comes to believe that God will not do so either, and God has assigned you as His representatives on this earth for every new life He selects. And you are assigned the task of introducing them to Jesus Christ and then to His Word and how to live their life by doing so. That's your responsibility. And if they do not understand authority orientation to you, then they do not understand authority orientation to the imperative moods of Scripture. And they do not understand the penalty clause that is found attached to the gospel. He who has Christ shall see life. He who does not have Christ shall not see life, but the wrath of God continues to abide upon them. They get to believing that penalty clauses are not really applicable to them. And thus they don't take the gospel seriously. They don't believe that there's retribution and a reckoning. So 35. The way in which a child orients to all of life's authority structures is by how his parents enforce their policies. That's the first introduction to authority and how it works. And if you don't enforce policy properly, they get a distorted view of authority in all areas of life. And so they challenge the authority of the police. They challenge the authority of their boss. They challenge the authority of their husband. They challenge the authority of all areas they get involved in. So 36. So that there's no misunderstanding about who's in charge, God assigns to every parent absolute authority over their children. Now that's the divine plan. Now my suggestion to you is this. If you don't agree with that statement, who do you suggest be an authority over children? I will take sealed answers. No one shouts out anything. I would be interested in anyone who disagrees, and I would also appreciate chapter and verse. Point 37. The child's job is to submit, obey, and honor his parents. That's your job. And that's it. Now, just a handful there. Kids who take care of that are doing their job. They don't have to worry about it. They're not held accountable. Their job, submit, honor, and obey. Period. They think it's wrong? Fine. Just do it. Do it. Ask questions later. When you're 33, come back and say, you know, Dad, that policy you passed back in 1995 had me do thus and so. And you remember how when we did that, all the wheels came off? Do you still think that was a good idea? No, son, I don't. That was a pretty lousy decision on my part. But I must tell you this. You were very noble in the fact that you carried out that policy to the letter, all the way to the end. We almost all died as a result of it, but you never wavered. You just marched straight ahead. And you're to be commended for that. And indeed he is. Boy on the burning deck. Well, this completes paragraph 7 of our study of imperative moods. It's entitled Parental Accountability, Authority, and Responsibility. You have your little outline, and once we fill up page 4, I'll distribute it to you. But you'll have to go with me until we do. Paragraph number 8, child training. Child training. And it'll have a number of sub-paragraphs that we're going to find fascinating. The first one is called soul essence. Questions got to rise, especially among new parents. What hath God wrought? And it all starts with soul essence. Some married couples get a pet. Some married couples, for example, when they get married, they get a dog or a cat, say. And they take care of it, feed it, and it hangs around, you know, and they do whatever they do. And they get a great attachment for the animal, which is proper, and the animal for them. But the difference is the animal has not been selected by God. Doesn't have a soul, doesn't have a brain computer, tabula rasa, that needs to be programmed. Now, you can train a dog to fetch the paper and to sit up for its little biscuit or roll over or what have you. And you can do that to a child, I imagine, but the whole idea is you've got to install within that child's stream of consciousness norms and standards on how to make decisions. And all that, you know, once the dog gets the paper back and eats the biscuit, he's done his job. He has to make no decision and is not held accountable. So when a child shows up on the scene, there's a great responsibility that suddenly begins. And so what have we got here? Well, we've got soul essence. So let's analyze that. Point one. At the moment of physical birth, God imputes soul life to biological life in order to create human life. And you've seen the drawing on the board enough times for me to ignore it this evening. Secondly, we call this selection. God selects that person for human life. I have a little note here to give you an example. I was going to do this Sunday, but I'll just use it for an example. It turns out that Evelyn Pulley has now advanced to grandmotherhood phase 6. Tommy and Lisa over in Indianapolis have just had a new baby. It was born Sunday. It did have some small problems with his respiratory system when he was born, but the doctors jumped on that, and things seem to be just fine now. His name is Austin Thomas Pulley. Now, last Sunday, when that baby emerged from the womb, it had a problem. It was not breathing. And so the question arises, as I'm certain it did to the doctors there. Well, maybe it didn't, but it could have. The doctor could have backed up and looked at that and said, I wonder if God's going to select this fetus. It would have been a good question. It was not breathing. So the doctor's job is to always try to save life or enhance life. So they went to work doing the things they do to assist the child in getting its breath. And eventually this was accomplished, and there were some other minor problems that were associated with that, and they attended to these things. And as I understand it, Austin Thomas Pulley is doing just fine today. So what did God do Sunday? Selected Austin Thomas Pulley for human life. He could have chosen not to do so. And that would have been God's will. Now, we call that process selection. Now, once that occurs, Tommy and Lisa now have responsibility for programming that brain computer. It is tabula rasa right now, and their job is to program it. So although the physical life is dependent upon the care and provision of the parents, the child's life is always God-dependent. Now, you mothers, you've cared at least one child to term. And you know that it was completely and totally dependent upon you for its sustenance. It was, its physical life was mother dependent. Now, if you were taken away from the scene, the child would have died if it had not reached viability. Once viability occurs, then there's a chance you can be a preemie and therefore survive. But the point is that the fetus is mother dependent until it is delivered. After it is delivered, after the umbilical cord is severed, and after God imputes soul life, then that person is God dependent. God determines who lives. God determines who dies. And it is therefore arrogant for people to imply that human beings create life. They do not. God determines this, for Pete's sakes. God is life. And the idea that human beings, the recipient of God's creative act, can create what God created in the first place is arrogance. 3. Human life finds its catalyst in soul life, and when the soul is removed, physical life ends. Human life finds its catalyst in soul life, and when the soul is removed, physical life ends. God determines that day and hour and moment. And there are no accidents in the plan of God. So when someone dies at a very early age, you say, "Oh, the good die young." Or you say, "Isn't it unfortunate that person died at such an early age?" No, it is not. God is in control of that life. He subtracted soul life from that body at precisely the right time in His perfect plan. I can't tell you the discussions I've had with mothers who've lost their sons at a very early age. I remember one in particular I just saw down in Houston, Carol Davis. Her son was riding along in one of those Jeeps that don't have a top but has a roll bar. And the guy flipped the thing and it rolled over, and the roll bar just rolled right over his chest. And he got up and shook himself off and got back in the Jeep, and they drove off down the road. He didn't realize that his ribs had been crushed and had punctured his lungs, and he was bleeding to death on the inside. And so all of a sudden he began to cough, and they saw he had a problem. They drove him to a hospital. They got him into the operating room, and within a matter of minutes he was dead. Colonel Thieme did his funeral, and I did the graveside. We had an entire class from one of those Houston high schools show up at both the funeral and the graveside. And the colonel stood there and gave the gospel, very lucid. I stood there by the grave and I put my hand on that casket. And I said, "Darren's body is in this box. But I know for a fact, since I taught him in prep school, that he is a believer in Jesus Christ and is presently with the Lord in heaven." How many of you here can make that statement? That you know where you'll be the day you die. And when you're going to die, by the way, do you know? Darren would have gambled yesterday he'd have lived to be 80. Don't know when you're going to die. Now here's the deal. How many souls were saved as a result of his death? He's now in heaven. He's far better off. The timing of his death was very important because we know God's plan is perfect. Now I can make up some things for you to give you illustrations, and that's all I'm trying to do. But God had a reason and a plan for His early death. A lot of children were evangelized on that day. A lot of them. And the ramifications of just a few of them accepting Jesus Christ as Savior throughout their generation is awesome to anticipate. How many pastor teachers were involved in those who were saved? How many of those who were saved are going to grow up to be good, solid Christian mothers who take the soul that is imputed to the biological life they nurtured for 9 months and instruct that stream of consciousness into biblical concepts? How many? 3? That's evangelistically speaking. 2 or 3? That'd be enough. That'd be enough. So we don't know when is the best time to die. We just know God's in control of it. Human life finds its catalyst in soul life, and when the soul is removed, physical life ends. 4. Therefore, the study of soul essence reveals the true makeup of the human species. Soul essence reveals the true makeup of the human species. This is something the animal kingdom does not possess. Point 5. We turn to the Scripture to identify the origin of life. Genesis 1:26.
Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. 6. The Hebrew word for make, God said, let us make. Asah. A-S-A-H. And it means to manufacture something after a pattern. Remember, bara, to manufacture something out of nothing, we'll note it later in our study. Let us make man in our image. And the word make, asah, to manufacture something after a pattern. 7. The pattern used for soul essence is the image of God. The word for image is Be'tselem. B-E-T-S-E-L-E-M. Be'tselem. Best translated, shadow image. Shadow image. Let us make man in our shadow image, according to our likeness. Thus, point 8, shadow image tells us that our soul was patterned after divine essence, but in an inferior sense. The idea that we are like God is not what is implied here. And we'll note that in our study. But when God decided to create the human soul, He patterned it after His own essence. And it's translated in the Hebrew, shadow image. Now a bit of etymology here, point 9. Hebrew scholars at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem confirmed that the meaning of the words Be'tselem have the same meaning today as they did in the ancient world when Genesis was written by Moses. So shadow image is the way Hebrew scholars translate these two words today. And it means that yes, it's based on a certain pattern, but in an inferior sense. And then they affirm that that same definition, that same concept was utilized in the writing of the Old Testament. Point 10. And so it has to do with a spiritual facsimile. What we have here with the human soul is a spiritual facsimile. Man is not a duplication of God, but his soul is patterned after divine essence. So it follows a certain pattern. Man is not a duplication of God, but his soul is patterned after divine essence. 11. From this shadow essence, man is capable of uniquely reflecting the image of his Creator. From this shadow essence, man is capable of uniquely reflecting the image of his Creator. As you acquire within your stream of consciousness the thinking of the Creator, that is accomplished, and we've studied that under the reflection of the Shekinah glory. We spent a long time with that particular doctrine. 12. Please note that Genesis 1:26 is where the three members of the Godhead determined the pattern they would use to create the souls of mankind. This is really the first verse in which anything that is created regarding the human sphere of influence is noted. And it is the creation, it is the decision by the Trinity to create souls. They have decided that they will follow the pattern of their own essence in doing so. So this is a planning verse. This is how we're going to do it. 13, they decided they would use their own essence as the model for the human soul. Fourteen.
when they said, "Let us make," the intent was to manufacture the soul based on an existing pattern which eternally existed in divine essence. Let us make. The intent was to manufacture the soul based on an existing pattern which eternally existed in divine essence. 15. Thus, verse 26 is the planning verse. Verse 27 becomes the operational verse. Verse 27 says, "And God created," bara. Bara means to create something out of nothing. Thus, when they created the first soul, it was ex nihilo. So the pattern they used to create the soul was asa. We're going to create the soul using our own soul essence as the pattern. But when it came to creating the soul, it was created out of nothing. Bara. So, it's like an engineer in Detroit. He can take in his blueprints and say, "This is how this car is going to look once we get through building it. This is the diagram here, and I got page after page about how it all is going to look. This is the plan that we're going to use to build this car." And they say, "Fine. Put the stamp of approval on it. Go make us one." And then that same engineer goes down, and he goes, and the car just pops up precisely as was on the drawing board. Now, you have asa on paper. You have bara down in the workshop. He created it out of nothing. So we're going to do it this way. We're going to pattern it after something that already exists, divine soul essence. But when it came to actually creating the soul, the first soul being that of Adam, it was bara. And that's the word used here. And God created, bara, created man in His own image. Adam's soul created out of nothing, using His own image as the pattern. In the image of God, He created him. And bara is used for a second time there. Quickly now, point 16. The creation of human life was the function of Jesus Christ, who followed the divine plan which He participated in developing. The Trinity decided to make man in our image. Christ was at that divine summit conference and made that decision. He is the member of the Trinity who had the delegated authority, delegated to Him willingly by the other two members of the Trinity, to be the creative force. And so in Genesis 2:7 we have the creation of the first man. Then the Lord God, that's Jesus Christ, formed Yatzir to create from already existing materials. He went down to the dust of the earth and pulled out the elements from the soil that were necessary to construct the body of the physical life of the first man. And so then the Lord Jesus Christ formed Yatzir, formed man of dust from the ground when He got through what He had, biological life. And He breathed, nafak, into His nostrils the breath of life, neshama, soul life, the soul that has been created by Ra after a pattern, asa, based on the soul essence of the Trinity. Follow that? We're going to do it this way. We create it, bara, Jesus Christ inserts it into the physical body of Adam. Physical body of Adam was yatsered, constructed out of existing materials. The soul was created, bara, and was inserted by Christ into that